Well, this past year has been a difficult year, I'm sure, for many of you, as it has been for me. There have been some hardships that were particularly challenging and even heartbreaking. And through these times of testing, I think I'm constantly reminded of how weak I am, how much I fall short of what I hope to be in serving God. When my heart is despondent and my spirit is broken, it is tempting to cave in to despair and to lose hope. But one thing we should consider is that we are not alone in our struggles. In fact, there are many who have gone before us, and they stand as witnesses to encourage us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. This is a passage I've gone to many times. It reads like this, Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the writer of Hebrews uses this imagery of a race, and it's very appropriate. And it's not the sprinting kind of race, it's a long distance kind of race. And we are called to run this race with endurance. But how do we run? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 3 is something that we are called to consider, to really take seriously. And it really stands out to me because I have to admit there are many times that I've grown weary and even at times tempted to lose heart. Now, when we think about this COVID pandemic, while there is the issue of the virus and health, obviously, it has highlighted the realities that exist in the hearts of men and women. And while we are right to be cautious and careful regarding the health aspects that COVID brings, we cannot afford to be short-sighted, to think that there are not more serious issues going on in the hearts of people. Fear, anger, anxiety, confusion, discouragement, loneliness, even despair that can paralyze and cripple people and more ways than a physical disease can. But we also need to remember these issues are nothing new under the sun. We need to ask ourselves, how are we responding? And how will we choose to respond even as we anticipate the new year? And I think we all understand there are not going to be any quick answers. There's not going to be this quick reprieve to all our problems. Well, this is why Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is such a key passage to anchor your heart and your mind and your soul. Because it calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus because he is both the author and perfecter of our faith. He is also the example for us to follow, especially during times when you would face hostility and are tempted to give up because you are weary and are starting to lose heart. One commentator writes on this passage that the image of a race being used, you can picture that there is this runner who is about to collapse because he is tired, because he feels like he's going to give up. And so he's about to fall short of finishing the race. I think that picture is very relatable. There are times when I feel very close to just wanting to give up, not finish the race, just drop out. Especially when you see hostility. There are times when people can be very cruel. And we understand when the world is, if they don't know Christ, but sometimes even within the church, there are those who are very hostile. If we're honest, we even harbor hostility in our hearts at times toward others as well. And so it wears us down. Or sometimes we just feel overwhelmed with the weightiness of the harsh realities of this world. We see broken marriages. broken families, broken friendships, broken neighborhoods, broken churches. We see a lot of broken people and broken relationships at every level. After pastoring for now over 30 years, there is one thing I can say very confidently. We live in a broken world, filled with broken people. And there are no easy answers or solutions. There's no amount of duct tape that's going to fix the problems that we have in this world. Now, at the end of the year, I think we do this just because it's something we've learned to do. We hopefully reflect, and then we think of the promises of new beginnings in a new year. We set goals, we make resolutions, and we think maybe, just maybe, this time things will be different. In every 4 years when we have elections, somehow I think a lot of people think, well, maybe just this year it will be different. Maybe for once something will really change. And we hear all the promises that are made, even though we know that many will be broken. Now, for sure, there are times where things are relatively better, and there are times where things are relatively worse. But that's life. So what do we do? How do we respond? Well, we do what Hebrews 12 says to do. As Christians, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. We have no idea what's going to happen in 2021. We hope it'll get better. It could get worse. I think every year, that's what I kind of ask myself, like, what's going to happen this upcoming year that's going to make it more difficult? Because every year there has been something that has happened that way. But instead of focusing on those things, we should fix our eyes on Christ. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So if there's one thing that you can see as a constant in your life, it should be the person of Christ. I mean, that is why after spending a few weeks, this fall where I was able to get away, and it wasn't that there were some new answers to the old questions, but the answer is still the same. And that's to fix my eyes on Jesus. And that's why for the last several weeks, we've been focused on the person and work of Jesus. If you remember the first Sunday in December, we looked at John 12, 20 and 21. And I titled that message, We Would See Jesus. We saw the story where some Greeks came to worship for the Passover feast, and they came to Philip, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. The week after that, we looked at Isaiah 9:6, and we saw the Old Testament promises of Jesus. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the thing that we saw was that Isaiah 9:6, among many other passages in the Old Testament, pointed to the promise of the Messiah coming, that Jesus would come. And in Titus 3:4, we looked at this last week, and I titled it, My Jesus, My Savior, because we think of what it meant for Jesus to come as our Savior, that the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. He came to save us. And so as we celebrated Christmas just this past week, I thought it would be good for us to take the opportunity to really look at Jesus, to see Jesus, to consider all that Jesus means to us. And I think this is very important for us because as Christians, or if we say we are Christians, you know, we care for many good things. But one thing that seems to happen quite a bit is this. We might talk about Jesus, but he's not really the focal point of what we do. In fact, like the story of the birthday party of a little baby who ended up getting smothered by all the coats of the guests put on the bed where the baby lay sleeping, Jesus often gets buried under all the celebrations, all the services, all the words, all the songs, all the activities, all the stuff that's supposed to be about him, but are often done at the expense of actually having Jesus at the forefront. And I think Christmas in some way reveals that we're missing something. Now we know that the world can miss the point of Jesus being the reason for why we celebrate Christmas. But maybe we need to consider that in the church, we are not celebrating Jesus and worshiping him as fully as we are called to. We are maybe falling short of how we look at Jesus during this season. The church of old took the opportunity to celebrate Christmas not just for the first coming of Christ, but also to look forward with anticipation to the second coming of Christ. Just as the Old Testament saints looked forward to the first advent of Christ, which was fulfilled in the incarnation and birth of Christ as seen in the gospel accounts, we as New Testament saints, we look back at that, but we need to remember that we are called to look forward as well. We look back at the first advent because we celebrate the fulfillment of God coming to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came to be the suffering servant who would save us from our sins. But we need to remember that Jesus himself promised to come again. Turn to John chapter 14. And Jesus, when he's in the upper room with his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus tells them this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we close out this year of 2020, it's a good place and an appropriate time to be reminded that we have a promise that we can look forward to. So no matter what happens in 2021, no matter what happens in the near future, we have this promise from Christ himself that he is coming again. Just as he came in the first advent as the suffering servant, Jesus will come again in the second advent as the conquering king, and he will make all things right. Jesus will establish justice and righteousness for all the world to see. So there are three points this morning that I'll be walking through. The first is the point of two advents, and I've been kind of alluding to that already, two advents. Second, anathema versus Maranatha. And third, Jesus is coming again. So let's look at the first point, two advents. When Jesus appeared in the first coming, his incarnation, we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he came in what we call the first advent or the first coming. And the primary purpose for that was that he would come to save us from our sins. The Old Testament prophecies made it clear that there was a purpose for which the Messiah would come, and that would be to save people from their sins. But there were also Old Testament prophecies that made it clear that the Messiah would come as conquering king and would destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom to reign on earth and ultimately crush Satan, and sin would be banished and his righteous rule would be established forever. Now, what was the mystery for many at the time of Jesus' first coming or first advent was that he would first come as the suffering servant. There were many who were looking forward to what would be the second coming or second advent, that he would come as conquering king. You see, that's where the Jews, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them, that would conquer those who were oppressing them. and establish his righteous rule. But it wasn't for the lack of seeing that there were truths in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus coming first as a suffering servant. Harry Reeder, in his article, A Tale of Two Advents, he writes this: "The epiphany of the Messiah was not one advent to accomplish two divine purposes, but two advents, each one designed to accomplish one of the two promises." There were two comings or two advents, and each had a particular purpose. The first was to accomplish the purpose of saving man from sin. Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise again so that he would provide salvation. The second coming was to fulfill the promise to be the conquering king. Now, what's really interesting about this, and Harry Reeder notes this in his article, is that many of the Christian hymns that we sing, they have lyrics that contain truth about both Advents. For instance, in Joy to the World, it recognizes the first Advent that brought glad tidings of great joy. Luke 2:10, joy to the world. So we recognize that the first coming brought news that was of great joy. But it also extols the truth of the second advent, where the Savior reigns, where there will be no more sin and sorrow, and Jesus will rule the world with truth and grace. And, you know, I was thinking about that. You know, there are times when we sing these Christmas hymns, and we sing them primarily with this understanding that it looks back, that we're looking back at the birth of Christ, at the incarnation. But if you recognize the other verses that follow, it points to more than that. It points to the second coming and the fulfillment of all that Jesus was promised to be. Another Christmas hymn, O come, Emmanuel. You know, it's one of those somber sounding Christmas hymns. We might not always sing it with excitement. But if we consider the words, and I was reading about this, there's some very interesting history about this particular Christmas hymn. The original text was written in the 8th century as a 7-verse poem, and there was a metrical version of 5 verses that was eventually translated into English in 1851, and they focused on the names of the Messiah. So the first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and the focus was on the name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. The second verse was on the word Lord. The third verse was on the branch of Jesse. The fourth verse was on the morning star or the day star. And the fifth verse is the key of David. And each of these titles were names that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And so when we sing that first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, we recognize that that was fulfilled, that Isaiah 7:14, that promise was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18-25. And so the first advent fulfilled that coming of Emmanuel. Now, the early church, starting from the 8th century, would chant these verses on the days leading to Christmas. So the original poem had 7 verses. And so the 7 days before Christmas, the church would gather and would focus on the names of Jesus to celebrate his first coming. But it was also with a view towards the second coming. So even as they said the words, O come, it wasn't just in recognizing that he had come already in the past. There was a calling for Jesus to come in the future. It was almost like a pleading for Jesus to come to fulfill the rest of the promises that were rooted in the Old Testament and that are yet to be fulfilled. Joe Holland wrote an article where he describes how this hymn was rooted in the Old Testament promises that look forward to Jesus, that also the New Testament church celebrated the first advent but looked forward to the second advent. And he highlights this perspective. And I think it's really worth considering when we think about why we sing certain hymns. He writes this, O come, Emmanuel, also roots us in the history of the New Testament church, a history that began with the apostles and will culminate in the second coming of Jesus. Christians have a particular safety and camaraderie when they sing a hymn that has been sung by Christians for 1,200 years and counting. It is safe because multiple centuries of Christians have checked and affirmed this hymn's orthodox theology. One of the difficulties of singing newer hymns and songs is not knowing how accurate they are theologically. There is also a fellowship in singing old hymns because we sing the same songs that our brothers and sisters have sung, brothers and sisters in Christ who have now gone home to their heavenly reward. We need to remember that our faith and our worship of our God unite us with Christians around the globe and with Christians who have lived through the centuries. Singing old hymns reminds us of this truth. You know, for some people, we kind of think of hymns as just like the old songs that our parents and grandparents would sing in church. And so sometimes we might be quick to dismiss their significance. But I think there's something very, very special about singing hymns. And if you think about it this way, 1,200 years ago, there were Christians who were singing the same words that we sing today. O come, Emmanuel. And these words unite us because the truth found in these old hymns, they contained theology that was meant to sustain Christians in a way that went beyond their own generation. In fact, these are the songs that we are called to pass on to our children and to our grandchildren so that they would know truth. Now, you know, I'm not here to bash on other songs necessarily, but I wonder sometimes if the kind of songs that we like to sing and listen to, are they the kind of songs that we would pass on to the next generation, to our children and our children's children? I mean, I think of the Barney song. For any of you who remember the children's show Barney, it's a nice, catchy tune. I love you. You love me. We're a happy family. But is that something that really is worth passing down? There are many songs today that are not helpful because they are not grounded in biblical truth. They're designed more to maybe just make us feel good. They sound good. But it's no surprise that there are many that are shallow and superficial, especially in presenting deep biblical truths. Namely, the kind of songs that talk about Jesus, do they really teach us about who he is and what he means to us? And do these songs present an accurate understanding of why he came the first time and why he's coming again? So Joe Holland, he again emphasizes that we should sing a hymn like O come, Emmanuel, throughout the year. Because its real power is in the repeated emotive call, O come, that places on our lips the longings of our souls, a hope we share with the saints in the Old Testament, our expectant wish that Jesus will come quickly and wipe away every tear from every eye and make all things right. You know, there's something about looking forward that unites us with the Old Testament saints who also were looking forward. You see, the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And that's why in Titus 3:4, when we looked at last Sunday, and it said that the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, says he saved us. And we were looking at that first advent, the incarnation where the Son of God took on human flesh so that he would be our substitute, taking our place by dying the death we deserved so that by his atonement, we would be saved. So in that first coming, Jesus appeared to take away sins. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you go back to Titus chapter 2, you will see that Jesus is described in verse 11 as the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So there in Titus 2, and when we look at Titus 3, 4, when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, we also see that connected to verse 11 where it says, for the grace of God has appeared. It's talking about that first advent. But in Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This now connects to the second coming or the second advent, that we are looking forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And in this second advent, in this second appearing, Jesus will come to judge the world and establish his kingdom on earth just like he promised. Now, this concept of appearing comes from the Greek word that means to unveil or to display or to reveal. In his first appearing, certain things were revealed or highlighted, namely that Jesus came to bring salvation. In the second appearing, what will be revealed is Jesus in all his glory as the judge and ruler of all things. Now, why does this matter to us? Well, Titus 2 shows us why. In his first coming, Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sin and condemnation. In his second coming, Jesus will come to establish his rule. So because we look back at his first coming and look forward to his second coming, we who belong to Christ, who have submitted ourselves to him as Lord and Savior, because we have been saved from our sins, we are called to live a life that reflects that salvation by denying ungodliness and worldly desires, because Jesus has redeemed us from every lawless deed so that he would purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are called to be zealous for good deeds. We are called to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age because of what Jesus did in his first coming, as well as because we look forward to his second coming. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. And the Apostle Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When we look to Christ, both advents, his first and second coming, call us to keep his commandments without stain or reproach. We are called to live holy lives. We're called to continually grow in sanctification because we have been saved from sin and we have been saved to be holy. It is befitting of those who have been saved by Christ and saved to Christ that we would live in light of both his first coming as we look forward to his second coming. So this is why when we celebrate Christmas, we shouldn't isolate Christmas simply to the first coming, but to see that it is vitally connected to the second advent, the return of Christ. The coming of Christ, both in his first coming and second coming, is meant to make a difference in our lives. It is to change us, to transform us because of Christ. It's not just for the sake of having something to celebrate. It's also not just meant, it's not meant to just be kind of a nice wish for the future that really doesn't have any impact in how we live. We live in light of the two advents of Christ because we love him. And that's a very important thing to consider. It's not just that we know something about Christ, but it's because we love him. And that makes all the difference in the world, because the second point, and this is a very interesting verse I want you to look at. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16:22. And I titled the second point, Anathema versus Maranatha. Now look at 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says this, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Now, if you just look at that verse in isolation, it sounds very strange. It sounds actually kind of harsh. Why would Paul write something like this? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And the word there in the Greek is the word anathema. To be devoted to destruction, to be the object of a curse, to face judgment, the wrath of God, that this is where you are going. If you do not love the Lord, Scripture says you are to be accursed. What does this mean? Well, if you do not love Christ, it means a number of things. You do not love Jesus because you have rejected him as Lord and Savior. If you do not love Jesus, that means you do not have any claims to a relationship with him. The one who loves Christ is the one who has been loved by him. In 1 John 4:19, when it says, we love because he first loved us, the ability to love God and even people are only because he has first loved us. In fact, we could say this, the very definition of being a Christian is one who loves Jesus. So that's a very important question that you have to ask. Some people think they're Christians just because they do certain activities or think certain things. But can you say that you love Jesus? The word love here in 1 Corinthians 16:22 is the word phileo, which carries this idea of a tender affection. It's the fact that we really, really do actually love him. That there is this heart to love him. If you do not love Jesus, you are then choosing to be in a position where you will be accursed because you are rejecting the one who has manifested his love by dying on the cross for sinners. To choose to reject loving Christ is to choose judgment, to be devoted to destruction, because the one who rejects Christ is the one who is subject to eternal judgment. That's something that really is at the heart of what we see in our world today. If we had to boil it down, it comes to this. There are either people who love Jesus or who don't love Jesus. There are only two categories. Now, if you love Jesus, it is because you understand that you have been loved with a love which has saved you from your sins. So to be loved by Jesus, to be saved by Jesus. And to be saved by his love is to have a life that is no longer about me, but for him. That's why when we say, for the love of Christ controls me. Everything about my life is defined by the love of Christ. And that's why I love him. To love Christ is the hallmark distinction of a Christian. It's what makes a Christian a Christian. You see, a lot of people, when they say, well, these Christians say this and do this, well, there might be those who claim to be Christians, but the true Christian is one who truly loves Christ. That's why it's so important for us to make sure we understand that. These past several weeks, really, if there's any message for you to consider when we say we would see Jesus, or we consider the Old Testament promises of Jesus, or we even call Jesus my Savior, it is that we celebrate this relationship that's defined by Christ loving us, so we love him. We celebrate Christmas because love has come to save us. The incarnation of Christ in taking on human flesh so that he might walk among us, that he would live that perfect life, die the death that we deserved, and rose again. And then he ascended into heaven and promised to come back. The whole point of all that is because Jesus says, I love you. I love you. He has done all this so that we might have a relationship with him that would save us from our sins and call us to live a life that would glorify him. Who else would love us while we were yet sinners? Romans 5:8. God did. While we were yet sinners, God sent Christ to die for us. And so because he loved us, we should love him. What does it mean to love him? We keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. By this we know that we love him, that we keep his commandments. But if you don't love Jesus, you are then choosing to be in a position of judgment. Instead of being blessed, you'll be cursed. Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, and he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. To be accursed means that you are separated from Christ. Romans 9:3, when Paul writes this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul's heart for his own people was such that if he could, he would take on the curse for his fellow countrymen. Now, it wasn't possible that he could do that, because to be accursed would be to be separated from Christ, and he was not. But we understand that that's what it means to be accursed, to be separated from Christ. To be accursed would be to be in the same camp as someone who preaches a false gospel. Galatians 1:8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. It's a serious term to use this word, anathema. So why would Paul use this term, anathema, in 1 Corinthians 16:22? That if you do not love Jesus, that you would be accursed. Well, if you don't love Jesus, essentially what you are saying is this. You don't care about his coming. You don't care that he came to be Savior. You also don't care that he came to be King and Lord. His first coming means nothing to you because you reject the love that was offered at the cross. And his second coming also means nothing to you because you have no fear of judgment. You see, and that's what describes our world today, those who reject Christ. They reject Christ himself. They don't care for him. They don't love him. One commentator writes this, Paul calls for a curse on anyone who does not love the Lord. In the Old Testament, such a curse formula was used when the intention was to discourage someone from transgressing a far-reaching legal or ethical demand. In this case, the curse formula is the most severe means of separating the community from the evildoer. Here, the fundamental demand upon the Christian community, that which distinguishes it as a community, is to love the Lord. As Garland and others have pointed out, to love the Lord is part of the covenant loyalty. The covenant brings curses to those who do not love and obey, and bestows blessings on those who do. The unstated premise is that God requires love, and those who do not love the Lord can expect only condemnation. When you read the letter to 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is confronting the church for many issues. But he's also calling them out and saying, you know what, you need to maybe even consider, do you even know Christ? Do you love Christ? Because if you don't, you are in the position to be accursed. But then he immediately follows that and says, Maranatha. And that literally means Jesus, come, or the Lord, come. They're two Aramaic words that are put together. It's an exclamation statement. It's almost as if he says this, Jesus, will you come? And will you exercise the wrath and punishment that those who sin and do not love you, that they deserve that? They didn't love you in your first coming. They have no fear of you in your second coming. So come, establish your kingdom. Exercise justice in your judgment. Paul writes these words to point to Jesus coming in judgment to redress wrong and to establish right. You see, that's why we look forward to the second coming. People are calling for justice. People are calling for wrongs to be righted. And we understand that. But who can do that? Only Jesus. So the third point, the last point, Jesus is coming again. Just as the promise to come as suffering servant was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the promises to come as the conquering king will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. And the last recorded words we have of Jesus speaking himself are found in Revelation 22. And he repeats himself three times in saying something very clear to us. Look at Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then Revelation 22:20-21, the last few verses. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Three times Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And then the Apostle John ends it with, amen. And then he says, come, Lord Jesus. It's that very idea of Maranatha. Come, Lord. Randy Alcorn writes this. Let's trust Jesus to return when he is good and ready to do so, whether that is today or 100 years from now or 1,000. Let's live as people who are indeed going to meet Jesus soon, either by his return or our deaths. And by his grace, hear these incredible words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. We don't know the exact time when Jesus will come back, but we do know this. He will come. He will return. So the question is, will he find you ready for his return? You see, that's why we are called to live in light of that. We should live with a sense of urgency and a sense of anticipation that says, Jesus, thank you for coming first to save me from my sins. But Jesus, I'm looking forward to you coming again. And so I will be living with a sense of anticipation and urgency, living in such a way that welcomes your return. That's why we are called to live righteously, godly, sensibly, zealous for good works, because we want to be ready for his return and live in such a way that welcomes that. As we look forward to 2021, let's live in light of his first coming and his second coming. And let's be like the Apostle Paul, where, yes, we see all the evil and the wickedness and just the craziness of our world. And say, Jesus, come. Jesus, come. You're the only one who can fix this. You're the only one who can settle this. And it will come. These things will all come in your return. Let's bow our heads, and as we prepare for communion,